Psalm 119, verses 49 to 56. Remember the word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. The arrogant utterly derides me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. O Lord, I remember your name in the night and keep your law. This has become mine, that I observe your precepts. The Lord bless to us this reading of his word. Let me see. Memory is a wonderful thing. Children, I'm sure, have some really good memories about special family times, trips, perhaps going back up to see your grandparents. And sometimes when you're bored or you're sad, you'll stop and you'll think about those things, and they'll make you happy. The last time we were down with some of our grandchildren, they got out pictures of when they were babies and when their siblings were babies, and all kinds of good memories come back. And that's one of the nice things about pictures, that they bring back good memories. And we have the same thing as adults. Oftentimes, we can be sad or lonely or separated from a loved one, and we'll stop and think about some really wonderful times we've had, and smile. It's an important part of grief. Many people who have had good marriages find much comfort then in the memories that they have from times with that spouse who's gone on to be with the Lord. So memory plays a really good role in our lives as Christians, young and old. But memory plays a very particular role. In fact, I'll call it a means of grace in our lives as Christians. And that's what I want you to think about this morning. What do you remember? What do you remember when you are sad, depressed, persecuted, ridiculed, undergoing afflictions and trials? Where does your mind run? Does it run to complaining? Does it run to depression? Does it run to the television set or to the refrigerator? What do you think about? Where do you let your mind go when times are difficult? Well, in the seventh stanza of Psalm 119, the Holy Spirit shows you that the primary place that your mind should go, the place you want to train your mind to go, the things that you should remember are about God and His Word. You remember what Paul says about the Scriptures in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that he's talking about the Old Testament, of course, inclusive in that. All of our Bibles have been given to us for what? For perseverance and encouragement. Now, how does the Bible do that? Well, we have to think about it. We have to remember it. And so in this stanza, the Lord is teaching us to train ourselves to remember Him and His Word in the midst of trial and affliction. We're to train ourselves to remember Him and His Word in our trials and afflictions. We are to remember Him and His Word for our comfort, for our encouragement, and for our endurance. Now, first, we see that we are to remember God and His Word for our comfort. In verse 49, the psalmist pleads the promise of God. In verse 54, he sings of the word of God. And in verse 55, he meditates on the word of God. And all of these things work together for comfort. So in 49, he pleads the promise. Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me to hope. Now the Bible, as you well know, is full of promises. And those promises, each one, are for you as a child of God. We know that from this verse. We see the covenant context of the promises. The pleading is addressed to God covenantally. That's what the word remember addressed to God means. When we ask God to remember something, as we see in Exodus, at the end of chapter 2, God remembered his covenant. We ask God to remember something. We're asking God to act on the basis of his covenant and his covenant promises. Promises to us as his people. And so the psalmist says, remember the word to your servant. He's identifying himself now as a part of the covenant people to whom the word is given. And though the promises, in one sense, are general, they don't have our names written on them, each promise belongs to us as the servants, the covenant servants, the children of God. They are our promises. But even more particularly, there'll be times uniquely prepared by God in your life where the circumstances of your life make specific promises specifically yours. And this is what Rutherford wrote to a lady. I will show you a privilege that others want and you have in this case. Such as are in prosperity and are filled with earthly joys and increased with children and friends, though the word of God is indeed written for their instruction, yet to you who are in trouble and from whom the Lord hath taken many children and whom he hath otherwise exercised, there are some chapters, some particular promises in the Word of God made in a special manner, which would never have been yours as they are now, if you had your portion in this world like others. There's no small comfort that God hath written some scriptures to you, which he hath not to others. Read these and think God is like a friend, or I would say a father, who sends a letter to a whole house and family, but who speaks in his letter to some by name that are dearest to him in the house. Perhaps you read Thornwell's biography, and when he was on those trips, he would write letters home, but within the letter then he would address one of his sons or one of his daughters. And what Rutherford is saying is that, yes, the promise is for all of God's people, but when you are in a particular circumstance of great need, and you come across this promise that speaks to that need, you take that as a specific promise of God to you. That's what the psalmist is teaching us to do. Remember. Remember your word in which you have made me hope. We plead the promises and we turn them into petitions, which is why God gives the promises to us. So, for example, in 2 Samuel, the scripture is full of examples, but in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God makes a remarkable promise to David about the covenant and his future seed being the Messiah, David, when he prays to God, then simply lays that promise out to God. In verse 25, now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you've spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you've spoken. That's what the psalmist is doing here. Remember your word to your servant. You've made me hope in it. You have given me faith in the word. In fact, God keeps his promises, and that's the reference in verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. The psalmist is saying, time and again, as I've been in my trials and difficulties, and I've taken hold of the promises of God, and I've prayed those promises, and I've pled those promises, God renewed me. He's quickened me. He's comforted me. And that's what we have. way to remember them then. Do you make use of God's promises in your trials and distress? Do you know them? Do you have any system of remembering God's promises? I remember there used to be boxes. I think Navigators did them. Precious promises. You could memorize the scripture promises. And that's one way to do it. Do you have some maybe color marker you use in your Bible? You come across a promise. You get some flag on that promise. Or you keep a journal or a diary in some way with a list of the promises of God. So you can memorize them and you can turn there. And in whatever difficulty you find yourself, there's a promise. Think how the Savior used the promises of God. We find the Psalms and Isaiah full of promises to the Savior with respect to God's accomplishing His purposes in His life, God blessing Him in His atoning work, as we have in Isaiah 53. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. The Savior comforted Himself with that reality. In the midst of the dereliction, the sufferings of hell on Calvary's cross, even when He cried out in forsakenness, He was resting in the promise. Or the promise, ask of Me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the uttermost ends of the earth as your possession. Christ has claimed that promise. We see that also in Psalm 22, where you go from anguish to victory. And that victory is tied into that promise in Psalm 2. The nations coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived by the promises of God. He reminded us that you don't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. What is even more precious is what Paul says to us in Romans 8, that having given us Christ, God will with Him also freely give us all things. The promises are ours because of who we are in Christ. We are the servants of the covenant God. The Lord Jesus Christ has fully accomplished everything so that He is the avenue, the freeway, by which the promises come to us profusely. They're ours in Him. Do you use them? Have you turned them into pleas? Do you pray them? Argue with God according to His promises. We are to comfort ourselves by the Word of God, the promises. Second, we are to comfort ourselves with the songs of God. In verse 54, your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. Now, the context of all of this is this reality professed by the psalmist as early as verse 17, or that stanza, where he says in verse 21, you rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, to one of your commandments. Take away reproach, contempt from me, even though princes sit and talk against me. As the pilgrim, he's in this difficult condition. He's afflicted, he's oppressed, he's persecuted, he's homesick. He depends on the promises of God. But as he's in his pilgrimage, notice the language uses the house of my pilgrimage. We're here, and sometimes our existence here is very settled. But regardless of how subtle it is, regardless of what kind of house, David lived in a palace. We still are pilgrims. And in the house of his pilgrimage, we are going to be beset with trials and difficulties from within and without, chastenings of our Father, persecutions that come to us from the world. And the psalmist says, you train yourself to remember God and His Word as you sing His statutes in your pilgrimage. They're road songs. Our songs for the road. They're ballads. Oftentimes on a long trip, there's few things that are more helpful than to put on good music and just listen to it as you go. I often like to put on the soundtrack from Les Mis. Just get carried away with it, and the hours just slip away. That's what music does for us. Music refreshes us. You remember that kind of strange instance in the life of Elisha when Jehoshaphat foolishly goes out with Jehoram for this battle, and they're trapped and about to be wiped out. Jehoshaphat wants to know if there is some prophet of God there that can help them. And he says, well, Elisha is around here, and so they consult Elisha. And he says in verse 14, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. But now, he's all upset. Here's Jehoshaphat hanging out with this idolater, going to war with him, unequally yoked. And he is provoked. And now they want him to seek the Lord. How does he calm down? So he says, now bring me a minstrel. And it came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. He didn't have to have the minstrel to prophesy. I believe he used the minstrel, he used the songs of Jehovah to settle his spirit so that he would be a purified receptacle for the message of God. And so we, in the midst of our pilgrimage, should make use of the songs of Zion. We have the Psalter is basically a pilgrim songbook. Time and again, here are the songs that help us along the way, because they deal with every change, vicissitude, situation of life, from joy to lament to confession of sin to dereliction. It's all there. Persecution. And we should make these our songs, but also the songs that are scriptural in their content and truth. Not just the word of God that we sing, but it's the word of God paraphrased that we can sing as well. And we make use then of the songs in the house of our pilgrimage, as Paul did in prison in Ephesus. You begin to see this relationship. Remember the previous stanza, which I meant to point out earlier, was that we're to live contagious lives so that the world is provoked to seek our Christ. It's hard to live a contagious life when you're beat up, though, isn't it? And that's why I believe this stanza follows on the heels of that one. And one of the best ways to get through this is to sing praises of Jehovah and the promises of Jehovah and the truth of Jehovah. And we're comforted. Just as music comforts us, the songs of God's statutes, His holy word, brings us comfort. So we train ourselves to remember God and His word for comfort, pleading the promises, singing the word, and then meditating. Verse 55, O Lord, I remember your name in the night and keep your law. When you are in difficulties, what's the worst time of day? It's night, isn't it? You wake up in the middle of the night. You know, I don't want to let my mind go there. But the mind's like a untrained pony calf. Or, you know, poof, there it goes. And suddenly everything is enormous. Now you can tell yourself, I know when the sun comes up, but there's answers to many of these things, but right now you are sleepless, you are worried, you are distressed, and what the psalmist says, train yourself when the afflictions come upon you at night to think on the word of God, to meditate on his revelation. I remember your name. And the name of God is the fullness of the revelation of God, particularly as it comes to us in Scripture. Make the Scriptures your meditation. Think on the word of Jehovah as you are fretting and tossing and turning in a physical night. There's also night times in the soul. There's a night of the soul when everything is bleak and we are in the depths of despair. Where do you turn your mind in those times? You turn your mind to Jehovah's word, to his revelation. Now, as we remember God and his word for comfort, Notice that there is another theme that runs with that, and that is the desire to obey. Verse 55, I remember your name and keep your law. Verse 56, this has become mine. A very ambiguous verse. That's why you don't normally begin a sentence with this. You see, it needs to be modified something. I wish the psalmist had done that. But anyway, I think it's the comfort he's talking about here. He gets the comfort, remembering God's word, but the promises of God are attached to a desire to obey God. The songs of God instruct us how to obey God. Our meditations ought to bring us to want to obey God. And so, you remember God's promises, you remember God's word, you claim the promises, but you do so with a desire to please and glorify Him. You see how it all fits together. You'll have no comfort from God if you're dwelling in sin. If you have no desire to please Him, then He's not going to sustain you. And so we seek the comfort from the Word of God as we seek God in His Word and seek to obey Him. Well, second, we train ourselves to remember God and His Word for encouragement. Verse 52. I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Jehovah, and comfort myself. Now up to this point in this psalm, primarily when he's used this word for ordinances or judgments, he's referring to the revelation of God in Scripture. But the word, you remember, has a second meaning, and that is the revelation of God in His acts of providence, particularly His acts of judgment in providence. And I believe that's how the psalmist is using the term here. You see with the expression of old, I remembered your ordinances from old, O Lord, and comfort myself. What's he saying? He says, God has a track record. He says, I can look back through Scripture, and there are all of these things that Scripture reminds me that God has done for His people. The God who is unchanging. Well, the psalmist often does this. Two quick examples, Psalm 44. He prefaces this prayer of God's cast off His people for temporary time, but he begins, O God, we've heard with our ears, our fathers have told us the work you did in their days, the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples, you spread them abroad. He goes on to say, Lord, you've cast us off, but he comes back to the hope that he has because of who God is. Rise up, be our help, redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. Our Psalm 85. O Lord, you showed favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your fear. You turned away from burning anger. Restore us, O God of your salvation. You see, the psalmist looks at what God has done for his people and for himself, and he says, now, Lord, do it again. Do it again. And this is how you and I are to look at the great works of God. I've mentioned to you before, we have a beautiful pattern for this in Psalm 66. Where the psalmist is praising God and calling all the earth to praise Him. It says in verse 5, come and see the works of God, who is awesome in His deeds toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. So as he's thinking now about the glorious acts of God, he talks in verse 3 about God's awesome works. Always, one of the first that should come to mind is God taking that 2 million people through dry land at the Red Sea. But notice the last clause of that verse. There let us rejoice in Him. He talks about a historical act that was centuries before. But now he says to all the covenant people, come here and stand here on the shore of the Red Sea. and let us rejoice in what God has done. That's what the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 119. These judgments of God of old. They're ours. It's our family history. It's the things that God has done for us. And every story in the Bible is for us, the people of God, to fortify our faith and to encourage us that God does not change. And though for a season, as the psalmist prays in Psalm 44, he seems to pass us by. As for a season, he passed by the Savior. He left him there on the cross of Calvary. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew of God's faithfulness. He fortified himself with the promises, but also with the fact of the mighty acts of God's deliverance. And he knew that he would come out on the other side safely. But it's not just the historic act of deliverance. In Psalm 66, he goes on in verse 16, "Come, hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he's done for my soul." Not just do we assemble at these great historical events, recognize they're for us, but we also need to be thinking in terms of God's work in our lives in the past. It's something you should do with your children. Say, "Let me tell you great things God has done for mommy and daddy, for us as a family, for you, for grandparents." And we share the stories. The stories that exalt the goodness of God, who has a track record. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You believe that about God, then you must believe that about God's mighty works. And so the psalmist tells us that we remember, we train ourselves to remember God and his word for our encouragement. What does Paul say? The scriptures are given for your encouragement. But then the third thing we see here is that we train ourselves to remember God and his word for our endurance. Because we are in the midst of the pilgrimage. The pressure is often horrendous. And we see two things here. In the first place, verse 51, persistence. "The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law." It's the scriptures, God through the scriptures, that enabled the psalmist in the midst of persecution to stay fast, to endure. Just think, if David is the author of this psalm, of how many arrogant sinners slandered and maligned him, Saul, his own wife, Michael, Shimei. Time and again he records the testimony of those who abused him. And you have experienced that abuse. You've been in that situation of verbal persecution. And you have felt in that situation the temptation to act wrongly, to lash back, or to compromise, to avoid what will cause the confrontation. Our Savior understands that. Do you not marvel at his endurance on the cross? We think so much about the divine part of the suffering. But here is a perfect man who has never done wrong. And he's being mocked. "If you are who you say you are, come down and we'll believe in you. If you are the Son of God, come down and prove it." And see, that mocking would have also had a very subtle temptation. They would believe in me. I could save them, which is what he wanted above all things. But he looked to God, to the commandment that was entrusted to him. And it's through the word of God that the Holy Spirit gave him the persistence not to retaliate, not to give in to the temptations of Satan who came to him in that mockery, but to hang there and endure the contempt of the arrogant who utterly derided him. And it's only by God's grace, what he gives you in his word, that you will be able to persist and endure in the midst of afflictions, trials, and persecutions. but by the Word, because the Savior himself has been there ministering the Word to you, you shall endure. We can think of this persistence, though, as the defensive posture. We see also in verse 53 there is an offensive part of endurance. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. These arrogant people who are deriding him, he knows ultimately they're deriding God. It's God they blaspheme. It's God that they mock. And their sin and their corruption. The psalmist is filled with zeal because they forsake the law of God. Again, like the Savior, whose zeal for the Father's house consumed him. Now, it's only when we know God through his Word, his excellence, his splendor, his glory, his holiness, that we're going to be gripped in the midst of a society that revels in toleration, that looks down upon taking any significant stand against the flow of culture. It's only as we are gripped by those things through Scripture that we're going to endure. But more so, the very will of God needs to be woven into our lives so that we think his thoughts after him. You know, we live so much in the world, in this house of pilgrimage, and we're inundated with so much that's ungodly. We are like the proverbial frog in the pond. And our senses grow dull and cold. And we're not nearly as indignant about sin as we need to be. Let me give you an example. Some of you see the movie Imitation Game. A great movie about the man that broke the German Enigma. Built the first computer, really. And so there's that whole plot that is so interesting about this genius who does this. But the man was a homosexual. And as my wife and I reflected on the movie, it's not that you don't see movies like this, but you've got to see them with critical minds. Just realize probably 85% of that movie was homosexual propaganda. Lines like, well, if you weren't different, you would not have accomplished this. And at the end, when he's persecuted by the state because of his homosexuality and forced to take sterilizing hormones and then commit suicide, you feel sorry for him. That's how you are manipulated. Whereas you ought to be full of indignation that here is a man that abused the gifts that God gave to him, perverted his sexuality, and angry with the people who would take a life like that, yes. I mean, accomplish great things for the saving of probably hundreds of thousands of the lives of many people. But we have to be indignant. Indignant with the world's system. Indignant with their corruption. We must burn with zeal for the honor of God in the false worship of his church and the corruption of our society. Now we have to be balanced. We must speak with wisdom and winsomely. We must know when to be quiet. But so often, our determination to be quiet is cowardice and not politeness. It says we have our minds trained by God's word that we shall persist and endure and be consumed with the zeal of the house of our God. And so memories are a good thing. They're good for children. They're good for adults. But particularly, as the emphasis throughout this psalm is remember, remember, remember. We need to train our minds to remember God and his word in the midst of our persecutions and our trials. To be like our Savior, who lived by the word of God, claimed the promises. He was encouraged by the track record of his Father. And he had that proper zeal to persist and endure and to be properly, zealously indignant for the abuse of his Father and his Father's house. And so are you going to train your mind? Are you going to be a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl of the Word of God? be permeated by the Scriptures, so that you know the promises of God, claim them, and you plead them, and you live by them regardless of appearances and circumstances. You remind yourself daily that God has a track record. He cannot bring us out of the wilderness to slaves. He's begun a good work in you. He will bring it to completion. I've often prayed that very thing as the seminaries faced a crisis of one sort or another. Lord, you haven't brought us thus far, thus long, to cast us off. You've simply brought us through a trial, and you're faithful. I cling to you through Christ. And have a holy zeal. All what we need today is a generation. A few men who are willing to stand sweetly and humbly but boldly for the truth of God make such a great difference. May God make you such men, such women in His service. Father, we thank you for this revelation that encourages us to train our minds to remember. To remember your word for comfort, for encouragement, and for endurance. May your Spirit indeed cause us all the more to use your word and to remember it. For Christ's sake, amen.
Amen. Amen.